Esther chapter 7. So how many have been here the last, through the whole study in Esther? So just as a kind of a refresher, a reminder here as to, again, what's been going on. It's been a fascinating story of God's providence, of God's guidance and God's direction in the lives of his people. Even at times where we may not see God, we don't necessarily know all the time that he is working. We don't see him sometimes on the forefront of the scene, and yet we understand very clearly that God indeed is in control, and he is working things out all according to his plans and his purposes. And so the book of Esther is just a wonderful reminder once again of just the great faithfulness of our God. And again, the whole book of Esther, again, is just summarized up in Romans 8:28 that God indeed does work all things out for the good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. So that verse certainly rings loud and clear in the book of Esther, just as it did in the life of Joseph as well. Now, we saw last week in chapter 6 how, we went through chapters 3 to 6 last Sunday, or last Wednesday, and we saw how Mordecai was kind of encouraging Esther to stand up to the king. She's the queen, of course, and he's telling her, you're the one that has basically the most right of way to go to the king there and talk to him about this guy Haman, who had put out this decree to have the Jews completely wiped out. Haman despised the fact that Mordecai would not bow down to him. Haman is a man of great pride, and he did not like to see someone that wouldn't bow to him. And he wasn't content with just taking down Mordecai. Haman wanted to go after the entire Jewish people. And so Mordecai is saying, Esther, you got to say something. You got to go before the king. And of course, anybody that just went to the king on their own would basically be executed. They couldn't do that. So Esther's fearing for her life. Of course, we know the great words that Mordecai shared with her, for such a time as this, that you have been established as queen. And that in itself, seeing God's providence, God's guidance in all these things, leading Esther to that position of queen, bringing her right there within the palace. And so Esther says, if I perish, I perish, but I will go and I'll do this. And so the king receives her and is willing to let her share what's on her heart and to do whatever she wants. Well, we know in chapter 5 that she asked for a banquet to be done and for the king and for Haman to come. And they come to the banquet, and then the king says, you know, Esther, what would you like? I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. And at the banquet, Esther kind of ponders that for a second. And whether she's still a little bit nervous or worried, or whether she feels an inkling of the Lord to just hold off, she says, come again tomorrow. We'll prepare a banquet again, and you guys come again tomorrow, and I'll tell you then. And of course, it's that night that they go. What a difference a day makes. It's that night that they go to sleep that the king can't sleep. He's restless. He's having insomnia. So he calls for the people to come and begin to read the records of the Chronicles. You know, just begin to read to me all that history and just put me to sleep. All right? That's what he's hoping. And as they read the records of the Chronicles, it's mentioned there that Mordecai had once spared the king's life by revealing a conspiracy plot against the king. And the king goes, wait a second, I don't know about that. Has this guy been rewarded? No, he hasn't. So the next day, Mordecai comes in, and Haman comes in before the king, and the king says to him, what shall we do to such a man that had spared my life? How should we honor him? And of course, Haman is thinking he's talking about him. Oh, right on, great. Haman gives this great spiel of what he should do. And the king says, awesome, Haman, go and do that to Mordecai. And so Haman is not too pleased with that. He goes home. It says in verse 12 that afterward Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Chapter 6, verse 12. You know, Haman went from extreme boasting in chapter 6 or chapter 5 and 6 to extreme humiliation. Turn with me to Psalm 75 before we even get into this here. Let me. Psalm 75, and we're going to look at verse 4. And it says here, Psalm 70, 5, verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is the cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And that's certainly what we're seeing in the book of Esther, isn't it? The Lord putting down one and yet exalting another. Haman, we are seeing being put down. Mordecai being exalted, being elevated. And so, Haman now is at home, and he's not particularly excited at this point now about the banquet tomorrow. He's not sure what's going to come of this here. But let's check out chapter 7 and continue on here as we see how this unfolds. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, and this is the third time he asks this now, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done. Then Queen Esther answered and said, and so again now, here she's ready to lay it out, and we see again now how the Lord has moved through all this. Esther was asked once. She says, okay, come together, you and Haman, and I'll share with you then. They're at the banquet now. The king and Haman are there. The king asks again, what would you like? And Esther again kind of steps back, because the Lord still had plans to work out. And like I said, what a difference a day makes. That one night he can't sleep. He hears about what Mordecai did. Haman now went from being up here to being down here. And we're going to see this unfold even more so. So the queen answered in verse 3 and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Up until this time, remember, the king does not know, Esther's background. The king does not know that she is a Jew. Her name originally was Hadassah. Mordecai told her to change it to Esther and make a bit more of a, Persian name there and fit in. He does not know that she is a Jew. The king doesn't know that Mordecai, up until this point, is a Jew. And it's interesting, Esther gives the same kinds of words that was given in the decree by Haman. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old. And this is what Esther is saying here in verse 4. We've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And just like Esther does not even yet reveal her identity, Haman also, when he came to the king, said there's a people who are against you. They don't want to listen to your commands. He did not reveal even then their identity. Okay, and so he's trying to kind of pull one over on the king, not really revealing that it's the Jews. He's just saying there's a people that are against you. We better deal with them. And the king willingly just went with it. So Esther's saying, listen, if all that was done was that they were choosing, wanting us to be slaves, well, I'd hold my tongue. I'd be okay with that. Although you would still suffer from that, because we're really being a blessing in the kingdom here. And you would suffer from that. But if it was just that, then I'd be fine with it. But they're trying to utterly annihilate and destroy us. So she's taking a stand now against the king. This is what she's been waiting to reveal and to say. It's been hard for her because she doesn't know how the king is going to receive this. She doesn't know how the king is going to react to know, wait a second, you're a Jew? I married a Jew? Why didn't you tell me? She doesn't know how he's going to react. But look at verse 5. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? So the king's upset. He's mad. King's on Esther's side. He is ticked that he finds out that there's somebody that's willing or wanting to annihilate Esther and her people. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy, as Haman begins to kind of do a little back step out of the room, trying to get out of the picture now, she says to the king, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. This wicked Haman, very interesting. In the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew language, when you add up those words, this wicked Haman, remember that the Hebrew alphabet is also their numerical system, okay? We have different letters and numbers for our, you know, whole language, but they had just the one Hebrew alphabet that was used as their numerical system. And so when you added up those words, this wicked Haman, it totals 666. Very interesting, okay? The number that is given to the beast there in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. And Haman certainly foreshadows for us the Antichrist and everyone throughout history who has sought to take out the Jews. And that has happened time and time again as the enemy has been working overtime to not just prevent the Messiah from doing his work, but to annihilate the entire line that the Messiah would come through. Knowing that if the enemy can wipe out the line of the Messiah, then the Messiah cannot come. And so all throughout history, there has been this move, this work of the enemy to wipe that line out. And Haman, no doubt, is continuing and furthering that work and certainly being a foreshadow of the Antichrist being a pawn in the devil's hand to fulfill his work. But we know it won't be done. Satan is at work, but yet God has it all worked out. How do we need to remember that? Guys, we live in a world today where Satan is at work, but God has it all worked out already. And we can take great comfort and assurance in that. And so all through history, like I said, we've seen men like Pharaoh who have come onto the scene and desire to wipe out the entire Hebrew people, kill all the Hebrew boys. And yet out of that, what does God do? He raises up a Moses. Raises up a Moses that is spared and then is raised up in Pharaoh's court, where God can use him mightily to deliver his people. We see this man Haman, who comes onto the scene looking to wipe out God's people, but God raises up an Esther to come onto the scene and be that instrument that God can use to spare his people. We saw it in the days of Herod, where Herod desired to, again, kill all Jewish males. Okay, hearing this, king is going to come. No king can come in place of me. Wipe out all the Jewish males. But it's in that scene that God brings Jesus Christ to this world to be our Savior, to rule over all that. We see through history men like Hitler who comes onto the scene looking to wipe out the Jewish race. But what does God do through that? Through those events that takes place, the world suddenly has a newfound compassion and mercy upon the Jews. And it's through those events that the nation of Israel experiences a rebirth, where they are again a new nation, or a nation once again. And so the enemy is looking to just thwart God's plans, but it's through those events that God ultimately fulfills his plans and purposes in a greater way. It's amazing to see that. He doesn't just wipe out those things. He does a greater work through those things. That's impressive. I mean, we serve a pretty awesome God. Amen? Amen. Isn't that exciting to see how he does things? He is at work today. And so the king arose in verse 7 in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. So here now is King Ahasuerus, and he is obviously livid. He is upset, and he kind of walks off. He's in a real state of fury, because I'm sure he's upset and bitter by his own actions, that he never checked out what Haman was doing. He kind of feels like Haman pulled one over on him here, sending out this decree to go and kill off all the Jews. And now Ahasuerus is finding out that Esther is a Jew, and I think he's feeling a little bit upset, obviously at Haman, but even at himself. And he's trying to, you know, cool off here before he deals with Haman, because he sees that he was in the wrong too in letting his decree go. And we have to be so certain and discerning of the things that we are doing and the choices that we're making. Because it's so easy to kind of rush into things without checking it all out. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 says this here. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. He who answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. He, the one that goes and just, you know, makes a decision, makes a choice, you know, goes in and does something before really checking it all out, hearing it all and discerning of it, you know, it's going to be a shame to him. He's going to rush into his own folly in doing so. And King Ahasuerus certainly did that. But here now, look at, this is interesting in verse 7, because here in verse 7 we have the fourth acrostic now of Yahweh. As I mentioned in our first study, the book of Esther, God is not mentioned at all by name in the book of Esther. We don't hear anything about prayer or worship or sacrifice. And a lot of people kind of go, why do we have a book like this in the Bible? There's no mention of God. That's kind of weird. But yet we understand very clearly that God is at work. And we see God repeatedly throughout the book of Esther working behind the scenes. And in fact, even having his name secretly put in scripture here. The very name Esther means just that. You know, she was hidden. And God's name hidden throughout scriptures for us here. Verse 7 is the fourth acrostic, where what they would do is they were writing out, you know, the words here. They would put certain words in that would either take the first letter of each word or the last letter, and from that they would spell out Yahweh. And sometimes in certain manuscripts, those letters are highlighted. They're larger than the rest to kind of emphasize that. And so as the Jews would be reading the scriptures, they would begin to see, it kind of stood out, oh, there's the name Yahweh right there for us in this verse that I'm reading. Very exciting. And so it is here, you know, in this time too. I mean, imagine this scene and imagine Esther's reaction here. Because here's Haman, who was so livid and upset that Mordecai wasn't bowing down to him. And now Esther standing with Haman, bowing down to her, pleading for his life. I mean, I'm sure Esther is just sitting here going, God, you've got a sense of humor here. You are so good. I could never in my wildest dreams have imagined this turn of events. I never could have imagined how you, God, would have worked this all out to this point where I am now seeing Haman pleading for his life before me. God, you are so real. You are so in the midst of all this. And it's in this verse that we see that name Yahweh popping out in acrostics. And so when the king returned in verse 8 from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So as they were eating, they would be kind of reclining on these couches along the banquet tables. And Esther no doubt had gone and sat down, and perhaps, you know, in this time, Haman, continuing to plead for his life, just kind of falls down on the couch. And he gets himself in a bit of a compromising position there around Esther at just the time that the king walks in. You know, here's God, okay, going, okay, King Ahasuerus, all right, get ready. Okay, cute, now go, here we go. You know, and it's like, oh, what are you doing? You know, catches Haman right at that moment, falling down upon Esther and doubly now inciting his wrath here. Not only has Haman, you know, gone after the queen's people, but now the king is thinking, are you now trying to make a play for the queen? And so the king is upset, obviously, and they covered Haman's face. They let him out, and that was basically a sign that he was entering into his execution now. That would be it. That would be all that he'd be seen, as he would be killed in just a short time. And now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, well, hang him on it. Don't let those things go to waste. We'll use them for Haman. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. And of course, again, those gallows were not like, you know, a hanging with a noose. It was a long stake sharpened at the top that they would just thrust the person down and just impale him on the stake. It's kind of the, again, that foreshadowing of the crucifixion, or kind of the early start of what, you know, crucifixion would be. And here's Haman now dying this death. You know, and just like Haman, Satan is one that's been dealt a death blow by the very means that he thought would bring his victory. Here's Haman building this gallows to hang Mordecai on. That was his purpose. 75 feet high it was, so that everybody would see. And the very tool that Haman thought would bring his ultimate victory would be that which would be the death blow to him. Just as Satan thought, oh, the cross. There we go. The people are turning on Jesus. We're going to crucify. And as Jesus is on the cross, there's Satan thinking, yes, I've done it. There's my victory, signed, sealed, and delivered. But it was in that very work on the cross, as Jesus would die and raise again, that would ultimately be the death blow for Satan, that sealed the deal for him, that he was now a defeated foe. And that's exactly what happened with Haman. It's exactly what happened with Satan as well. I love that. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm 7, and we'll look at verse 14. And in verse 14 here, it says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. You see that? The violent, the wicked, those that are conceiving trouble, they're going to plot and plan and do their thing, but that's going to be their ultimate downfall. And Haman, no doubt, is certainly a reminder to us of that very thing. And so they hanged Haman, and the king's wrath subsided. And on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. You know, isn't this wonderful? When God does something, he does it well. And he does it so much better than we could ever imagine. He goes so much further than we could ever think. We often think we have good solutions, and we can try to bring them to fruition, but if we could just see all that God has planned, then we'll see just how futile our plans ultimately are. I mean, think about this. Could you imagine Esther and Mordecai back in the day thinking, oh, I'm sure all they were thinking was survival. We just got to, you know, deal with Haman here. But could they have ever imagined that they would ultimately take the place of Haman and they would be given all that which belonged to Haman? Like I say, they were just looking for survival. They were looking just to have Haman stop attacking them. And now they're in a position where they've been given everything that Haman once had. Like I say, when God does something, he does it well. And he goes far above all that we could ever hope or imagine. And in verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. Now, here's the thing. Though Haman is dead now, he's out of the picture, there's still a problem. Because the decree that Haman had sent out back in chapter 3 is still at work here. The decree has gone out, and it's still effective to go and annihilate all the Jews. Now, that decree went out, and it wasn't going to be until the 12th month, so there was still time. But that decree was still effective, because when a king made a decree in this day, it could not be overturned or revoked. What was said stayed. It remained. Okay? And so here's the situation, and Esther's worried about this. She's bringing that before the king. Now, it shows again God's providence back when Haman cast lots to decide when that decree should go out. Because it tells us that it was in the first month, and so they went and cast lots. And the lot fell to go and have that decree come into effect on the 12th month. All right? So they're 12 months. All right? They had a lot. God was just kind of, you know, taking his time to bring all those people into place and to carry out his purposes. Like I say, God's never in a hurry, is he? And so we will know in chapter 8 here that they're in the third month now. So they got 9 months basically until that decree goes into effect, because it was to be on the 13th day of the 12th month that everybody was allowed to go and destroy and annihilate the Jews and to take all their possessions. So they had the exact day of the exact month. They got basically little under 9 months before that takes effect. And so Esther's going, what can we do? Can we counteract this somehow? Now, here's the thing too. We as well, we've been given a great victory through the work that Jesus Christ did for us. But yet, we understand that we're still up against a battle, aren't we? We're still fighting against the enemy. We, however, don't have to let him win, because we've been given the victory. Jesus Christ has countered the curse already. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 says that therefore there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, or set me free from the law of sin and death. All right? So we've been set free from the law of sin and death through the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. We're no longer under condemnation. And yet we understand that we still fight against those things. We are still doing battle. There are still things somewhat in effect from the fall. Okay? There are still things in effect from the curse of sin. But yet we don't have to let that win out. We've been given the victory. And so we're going to see here now what is going to come of this situation. Look at verse 4. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So, here's what King Ahasuerus is saying to him. You go and write a new decree now. You write a new decree that will protect you guys. I can't revoke the old decree, but we can counter it. We can write a new decree that will protect you guys and prevent others from having their way with you ultimately. And again, Mordecai is now basically second in command. He's given the king's signet ring so that he can make, you know, these legal and binding documents now, basically writing in the king's name. And what was written would not be overturned. So in verse 9, the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. Hey, something interesting here, verse 9. It's the longest verse in the Bible. It's significant because every other verse in the Bible is shorter than it. I have nothing on it. I don't know. I have no significance for it, but interesting note. Longest verse in the Bible. Verse 10, he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. So here they go again. Pony Express gets the word out now. And by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. So the letter was that the Jews were able and allowed to protect themselves if anybody came against them, to annihilate them, to destroy and kill them. Now, there are those who love to oppose God and oppose the Word. Then they like to say that the Bible is filled just with war and merciless killings, and if that's the kind of God that, you know, does those things, then I don't want anything to do with him. There are many people that love to use that kind of argument. Oh, that book is just a bloody book, you know. And they will look at things like this and go, see, God is permitting, you know, these people to go and kill others. But again, this decree was not about murder, but it was about self-defense. That's what God was permitting Jews to do. You're allowed to defend yourselves. They weren't told to just go out and start wiping out other people so that they would outnumber them. The decree was just simply, you can protect yourselves. The decree of self-defense. See, the critic must answer if it would have been better for, as we'll see, the 75,000 who were killed at the hands of the Jews, if it would be better for them to go out and kill what would have been a far greater number than 75,000 of the Jews. Would it be better for them just to go out and kill all the Jews? Well, no. And so the Jews were allowed to protect themselves, and that was about it. And of course, we know there's nothing wrong with that. And on one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, verse 13, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. It's amazing to see the promotion of Mordecai here now, wearing the royal apparel of blue and white, with a crown of gold, garment of fine linen and purple. I mean, God has just elevated this man who, you know, stood for righteousness and truth. And the Jews, notice in verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Notice this here. This is, again, before that 12th month, on the 13th day, when that first decree was given to wipe out all the Jews. That decree is still in effect, remember. But what are the people doing? They're rejoicing. They're glad. They're celebrating. They're people of honor. They're not freaking out or worried or fretting. They're not hiding. They're trusting the Lord. They got their faith in the Lord, and what now is the byproduct of that? They're rejoicing. They're excited. They're glad. There's joy. So much so that other people are taking note and going, that looks cool. I want to have what they have. You know what? I'm going to become a Jew. Their lives were being such a witness to others by this gladness, by this joy. They had light, gladness, joy, and honor. And many became Jews. And how much more are we who are saved through Jesus Christ by grace, forgiven of sin, knowing that we're going to heaven, how much more should we be people who are walking as light and in gladness and joy and honor, and letting our lives be a real witness and testimony unto the world, so much so that the world would say, I want to have what they have. I want to live a life like they've got. And we should be having that same kind of effect. We of all people should be living this way. And when we live with an understanding of just faithfulness in God, trusting the Lord, we're going to be able to live that way. It's when we begin to worry about our circumstances and doubt how things are going to work out that it robs us of our joy and our gladness. We stop being light in the world. And we're called to be these things. And when we live with an understanding of who God is, that He is working all things out, even when we don't understand or see Him, He's got all under control. When we live with that understanding, this should be the result. People of joy and gladness, being light in the world. So much so that the world takes note, and they're impacted and affected by it. Well, first chapter 9 here. In the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, so here's that time. Now, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. This was the decree that Haman originally wrote in chapter 3. And on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. Now notice again, that's not just towards anybody, it was towards those who hated them, who were coming against them, as we'll see. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Delphin, Aspatha, Portha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmishta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vajazatha. Boy, those are great names, aren't they? These were the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And these guys, they all killed, the 10 sons they killed. But notice, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. They did not take of any of the spoil or anything that belonged to them. And perhaps they just wanted to utterly destroy them and wipe them out and not have anything lingering over, which possibly they were taking a bit of a reminder, a cue from Saul, who didn't do that and got them into this trouble to begin with. Because it was Saul who was told to wipe out and utterly destroy all the Amalekites. And Saul kept King Agag, the Amalekite, and some of the good things, the spoils. And it was through that Haman, who is an Amalekite, came onto the scene. All because Saul did not follow the word of the Lord to utterly destroy every single thing that was an Amalekite or that belonged to the Amalekites. So here now, these guys are going, we don't want anything left over. We're not going to take any of their stuff. And on that day, verse 11, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, and the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews, and this was oftentimes done in battle to those who were dead. They would hang them on, or impale them on a stake, just for other people to see and to fear the results of, you know, going up against these people. And so Esther just has the 10 sons hanged on the gallows. They were already killed. And the Jews in verse 15, who were in Shushan, gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. That's the figure I was talking about earlier. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder as well. So this here proves again how much of the spirit of Haman, which is ultimately the spirit of anti-Semitism, was passed on towards the people, because 75,000 people still went against the Jews. Even though they had been given a decree to protect themselves and to defend themselves, there were still 75,000 people who were willing to go against them at the stake of losing and perishing themselves. So, as J. Vernon McGee has said, and I said it in one of our earlier studies, the Jew has attended the funeral of every nation that tried to exterminate him. God continues to have his people stand, and he continues to see them through. God's word to Abraham still stands true today. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And so verse 17, this is on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th and on the 15th of the month they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. And so here now is the beginning or the establishing of the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim that still goes on today. And I'll talk a bit more about it in a little bit here. But look at verse 22. As the days on which the Jews had rested from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. And so, certainly, this has been a time where sorrow has been turned to joy, mourning's been turned into gladness. And you know, isn't that what Jesus has done for us? You know, that's what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61. That the Messiah would come and he would turn, you know, mourning into gladness, that sorrow into joy. And so too our lives should be lived that way because we have Jesus Christ living within us who has saved us and redeemed us and forgiven us of sin. Guys, we have much to rejoice in. And every day should be like a feast of Purim for us, knowing that things were against us, but God has turned it all around. And turn it all for the good to where we are now children of the King, a child of God. We're saved. We have a relationship with Him now. And this was what they were to celebrate, the very fact that God has turned things around and they were to make it a day of rejoicing and feasting and joy, it says. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his own sons, or his sons, should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim after the name pur. That word pur means lots. And it was all, you know, again, reference to when Haman cast lots of when that decree should go forth, and how God had just worked through all of that, even at the very start of that casting of the lots. And so the word Purim is just the plural form of that word. And so that's what the name of this feast is named after. And verse 27, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. That these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. So they are to celebrate it on the 14th and the 15th days of the 12th month, which they still continue to do to this day. And like I said, it is a great celebration that continues on. It's a feast that is filled with much joy and fun. It's one of the more popular feasts for the Jews today. And it's a feast that includes games, it includes gifts, costumes, and again, much celebration. The kids all dress up. A lot of the girls will dress up as Esther. Some of the boys, you know, will dress up like Haman or, you know, Mordecai. And it's a time where gifts are exchanged, and it just becomes a real celebratory time. The story of Esther is read during the Feast of Purim. And as the story is read, every time the name Haman is named or read in the story, everybody will boo and hiss, mm-hmm. and they'll shake little rattlers or stomp their feet. It's kind of real, you know. And every time Mordecai is mentioned, everybody will cheer. I thought that'd be kind of fun to do during one of our chapters, wouldn't it? You know, every time I name Haman, everybody will go, or Mordecai, woo! Anyways, I thought you guys would get carried away, so I didn't want to do that. But as it takes place. And so, again, it's a good and healthy thing to remember all that God has done. That's what this feast was to do, was to remember, to bring into reminder all that God had done in sparing and delivering his people, and how God was faithful to work through all these things and spare his people. And how we need to be people that are, you know, daily just being reminded of all that God has done. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 77. And we're going to look at verse 10 to 15. It says here, "And I said, this is my anguish, but I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." You know, just earlier, the psalmist is writing, you know, saying, "You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more?" He's kind of contemplating, oh, man, Lord, is there any hope? And yet, he comes to that resolution. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Is there anyone like our God, who is so great a God as ours, who does wonders? And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Every day in our lives, we might be going through a difficult situation. We might have reason to go, Lord, what are you doing? What's happening, God? But we have to bring to reminder God's faithfulness day in and day out, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he does great things in our lives. He is a wondrous, awesome God who will continue to see us through. Who will bring every trial and difficulty to pass. He'll bring us through. And we have to remember that. And the book of Esther is a great reminder. And they were to celebrate every year now, this Feast of Purim, and be reminded of God's goodness and faithfulness. In verse 29, "Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the sea," or on the islands of the sea. "Now all the acts of his power and his might, and all the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen." Amen. All right. Let's pray.